I want to go into the meaning of the cross with you. I want to take you through the book from Genesis to Revelation and bring before you all the great facts and features of the finished work of Christ. We shall be going into the meaning of redemption and the meaning of atonement and the meaning of substitution, going into the death and suffering, pointing out all the types and shadows and parallels and pictures of the old economy, and bringing before you as one vast subject carried over week after week, the meaning of the cross. I believe it's very important that all believers get to know the great depth of truth that's in the finished work of Christ. It will bring real peace to your heart. It will bring inspiration to your spirit. And undoubtedly it will bring love for Christ to your soul. And that's the great aim, of course, and objective behind the study. Tonight we're going to deal with the meaning of the crucifixion. And I want you to get that very much fixed in your mind. Just get it fixed right now that tonight we're going to examine and peer into the crucifixion. Remember that not the substitution. All the difference in the world between the crucifixion and the wonderful work of substitution. Remember that not the redemptive work of Christ. We are just going to gaze at tonight the cruel, brutal, Roman crucifixion of Christ. And I want to bring the subject before you under six headings that you'll easily remember. First of all, I want to go through the Old Testament and find the prophecies or any proclamations or any of the pictures of the crucifixion of Christ. It would be very easy for me to find the types and shadows and parallels and pictures that relate to redemption and atonement and substitution, but I'm just looking for the proclamation on the crucifixion, for a picture of the crucifixion. I'm going through to find the prophecy or proclamation or picture of the crucifixion in the Old Testament. Then secondly, I want to bring before you the person they crucified. What a wonderful person he was. And then thirdly, I want to take you to the place of crucifixion. And then for a moment or two, I want to hold all the scholars and point out one or two queries about the period of crucifixion. And then I want to go into the pains of the crucifixion. And last but not least, I want to deal with the plan behind the crucifixion. Six very simple headings. The prophecy about the crucifixion. The person they crucified. The place of crucifixion. The period of crucifixion, the pains of the crucifixion, and then the plan behind the crucifixion. Now, in looking through the Old Testament for proclamations about the crucifixion, when you come to go through the whole Old Testament, there are not very many proclamations or prophecies or pictures of the cruel, brutal Roman crucifixion. But there's one very important statement that's found in the book of Deuteronomy Chapter 21, please. The Book of Deuteronomy, Chapter 21. And it's dealing with one of the old Jewish laws. I remember spending almost 14 months once studying Jewish law. And I hope on one day, not too far distant, to take the class through all the old Jewish laws. Very important for you, but it would be good for all the young fellows coming up and all you younger preachers. Take your time sometime and gather as much as you can about Jewish law from these first five books of the Bible, at least one or two of them. Now, we're at Deuteronomy chapter 21, and we're reading at verse 18, and it's the law of a rebellious son. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, and bring him out unto the elders of the city, and unto the gate of his place. They shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey our voice, he is a glutton and a drunkard. All the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. That was a very severe law, wasn't it? Mind you, they didn't allow children in the old economy to play fun with their father and mother. The first commandment of promise is that you obey your father and mother. Because we're living away at the end of the age of grace, and one of the features of the end of this age is that children will be disobedient to parents. That's one of the dreadful features, and it's all around. There's a cartoon in some of the papers, bringing up father. That's a disgrace, you know. And here was the law of the rebellious son. If he wouldn't do what he was told and wouldn't obey his father and mother, they could bring him to the elders. And when they made the charge against him, he could be stoned to death. Verse 21, and all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put away evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if any man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree. Now that's a queer statement, isn't it? Now I want you to notice this, that this particular body that's going to be put on the tree is already dead. This is not crucifixion, you know, but this is a place where the entrance of the thought of hanging a man on a tree is brought into the Word of God. You see, it already said in verse 22, and if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on the tree. It's a dead man they're hanging up. Here's what it says in the next verse. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged, that is hanged on a tree, is a curse of God. That's the terrible proclamation that's made here. And you know that proclamation, he that is hanged on a tree is accursed of God, It's brought over into the New Testament. Have a look at it in Galatians chapter 3. The letter to the Galatians chapter 3. And just for the sake of time, it's verse 13 that I'm after. Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And that statement, it is written, is referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, that was the law of the rebellious son. One or two features about that thing, you know, that you'd need to underline. You see, this rebellious son could have been hidden by his parents. But they had to come and betray him. So he was betrayed. And they had to stand at the gate and deny him. So he was denied. Then he had to be judged by the crowd. For they had to stone him. So that attached to this hanging on the tree is betrayal, denial, judgment, and then the cursing of God. First of all, there is betrayal by those you came to. Then there is denial by those who love you. Then there is judgment by your own nation. Then there is the curse of God. Tremendous lot set into that, isn't it? That all came upon the head of a rebellious son. And yet when you think that all this really happened to Christ, he was betrayed, denied, judged, and cursed of God. And he was an obedient son. But he was made a curse for us. You see, he came to redeem us from the curse of the law. This rebellious son had broken the law of God. Therefore, he was subject to the curse of God. Our Lord Jesus came and was made a curse for us. Betrayed, denied, judged. Curse. Now, that's just a little phrase that's in the book. That's a proclamation, and it's got a connection with the crucifixion. Here's one that we might pass by very quickly and not notice it. It's in the book of Genesis, chapter 40. The book of Genesis, chapter 40. And in the book of Genesis, chapter 40, you're at the story of Joseph, and that you're at the particular part of the story where he's down in the prison now in Egypt. Chapter 40, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt." Now watch the word offended. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief. I want you to watch the word chief. Against the chief of the butlers, and against the chief of the bakers. Then they got put into prison and they dreamed dreams. You remember that? And then Joseph in the prison started to interpret the dreams. Look at verse 12. Joseph said unto him, this is the interpretation of it, the three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place, and thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand, after the former manner when thou wast his butler. But think of me when it shall be well with thee, and shew kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had 3 white baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there was all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh, and the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation thereof. The 3 baskets are 3 days, yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree. That's another fellow that was hanged on a tree. Now, if you look at the first one, you'll find that the first one was a curse of God. But if you look at this second one hanging on the tree, he's just rejected by man. He didn't break any law at all. He just offended some man. Did something that offended somebody. And he was rejected and put on the tree. And you notice this, that the first one was a son. And this one is the chief baker. You know, he was the one who provided the bread of life. Yes, he was the chief of the ones that provided the bread of life. You know, I feel that in a contrasting way, he's a type of the Lord of life, rejected by man, put on a tree. Oh, how we just go by this and miss the deep depth that underlies wonderful pictures. That's a picture, not a parallel. And it's not a prophecy, nor is it a proclamation, just a picture. Now, in the first one, a son is a curse of God. In the second one, the chief provider of the bread of life is rejected by man. Now, here's another picture that's in the book. It's Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. And this is the place where Joshua and his army are making war with the king of Ai, that little city that opposed them. And in a couple of chapters before this, almost defeated them. But here Israel's having another second attempt at the city of Ai. Verse 23, for the sake of time. And the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness, wherein they chased them, and when they were all fallen on the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned unto Ai and smote it with the edge of the sword. And so it was that all that city, all that fell that day, both of men and women, were 12,000, even all the men of Ai. And Joshua drew not his hand back, wherewith he stretched out his spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the cattle and the spoil of that city Israel took for a prey unto themselves, according unto the word of the Lord which he commanded Joshua. Joshua burnt Ai and made it in heat forever, even a desolation unto this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree. This is this tree again, and this person on the tree. Now, the first one you saw was a son, and the second one was the chief provider of the bread of life. And now this one is a king. and you'll search the scriptures for his name. Is this all this called the King of Aeon? Not the first one was a curse of God because the law was broken. Second one was on the tree because he was rejected by men. But the third one is on the tree because he's overcome by power. It's a power that's coming in to invade the land that put him on the tree. And you know, we're just finding pictures and proclamations. There's a proclamation in 21, but the other two are pictures. But we would need to find prophecy, wouldn't we? Let's go from there to Psalm 22. That there's so much in the 22nd Psalm that we'll have to be very careful with, because there is substitutionary things and redemptive things. But we're only after the crucifixion, that's all. See the first words of Psalm 22? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the cry of the cross, you know that. You see verse 6? But I am a worm and no man. That's the Christ of the cross. See verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head. That's the crowd of the cross. The cry, the Christ, the crowd. Do you see verse 16? For dogs have compassed me. I think that's well put, you know. Because everywhere you'll find that God is using the animal metaphor for someone. He always uses dogs for Gentiles. You remember when the Lord Jesus was talking to the Syrophoenician woman who was a Gentile? He said, it's not meet to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. And you know, this is well put. Dogs have compassed me. I, the Gentiles, were around the Christ at the cross. Gentiles. Oh, but there were others. You see, it says also in verse 16, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. I will ask the Jews. My, how wonderful scripture is. How desperately accurate every word is penned and placed and preserved by God. The dogs, the Gentiles were there. And then the old Jewish Sanhedrin put their heads together in wickedness. And that was an assembly of wickedness. And they got together for one purpose. You see the end of the verse? They pierced my hands and my feet. They pierced my hands. Surely that's crucifixion. We're not thinking now of substitution or redemption. We're just thinking of the cruel, brutal Roman crucifixion. His hands and feet. That's a prophecy. That was a prophetic statement made 600 years before Christ came. The very cry, the very crowd. And then the very thing, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now if you put them all together, if you put the proclamation and the pictures and the prophecy together, you'll find this, that the Old Testament is unveiling the crucifixion as a tree where God curses the victim, where man rejects, where powers try to overcome, and where the hands and feet are pierced by cruelty. That's the Old Testament proclamation, picture, prophecy. That'll do for us. Now, we want to have a look at the person they crucified. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is speaking here to the Corinthians. And he's saying in verse 6, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Verse 8, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now that's the person. Mind you, that's one of the greatest titles in your book. You know, these titles of Christ are a subject in themselves. You remember I told the class how to find them? You just take the little word "off" and go through your book till you see the string of titles you get. Jesus of Nazareth, Lamb of God, Prince of the kings of the earth, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Son of righteousness, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Savior of the world. Oh, there's a host of them. But the one that's right at the top is the Lord of glory. Now, that's who they crucified. That's who they crucified. Never you make any mistake about this. You get this deep down into your soul that the one that hung on yon cross was God. Very God. The Lord of glory. Can't make any mistake in that, you know. That's a beautiful little verse that's put in there, that verse 8. It says this, "which none of the princes of this world knew." You see, that teaches you that there was an unsearchable plan behind the crucifixion. They didn't see it. It was an unsearchable plan. They didn't know. For had they known it, they would not have crucified. Now, the moment we bring in the word crucified, that's unspeakable pain. You see, at Calvary, there was a non-sexual plan. And there was unspeakable pain. Oh, but there was a non-changeable person. Who they battered him. Who they spat upon him. And who they nailed him. He was still the Lord of glory. Non-sexual plan. Unspeakable pain, but unchangeable person. Never forget. The man that hung in my place yonder at Calvary was the Lord of glory. Down from his glory. Ever living story. My God and Savior came. Dear. Was his name. What a wonderful thing. Yes, let's go from there to John 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. And you'll always remember it's John 19 and 19. John 19 and 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You've got two more titles here. You know, if you put the three of them together, they'll work like this. The Lord of glory, that's his deity. Jesus of Nazareth, that's his humanity. King of the Jews, that's his royalty. What such a wonderful chap. He was God and human and perfectly royal, because he was born a king. Oh, how much is packed into these titles to let us see the person they crucified. But let's look again, come away to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. The book of Revelation, chapter 11, is the chapter where you get the two witnesses who will witness for God in the great tribulation. And eventually they were killed. Revelation 11, verse 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That's a wonderful title. Put the capital O at R. The capital L at Lord. I wonder how many of us can really look at the cross tonight and gaze at the battered, bruised, bleeding form in the center tree and call him our Lord. That's his authority. If you look at the Lord of glory, that's his deity. If you look at Jesus of Nazareth, that's his humanity. If you look at the King of the Jews, that's his royalty. But when you say, our Lord, let me say this. Before you can say, our Lord, you must first bow your knees in faith. And you must present your body in sacrifice. And you must be obedient in practice. Lots of people call him Lord. But when it comes to being buried in 3 feet of water to obey him, they're not so brave, some of them. Oh no, they pooh-pooh. Oh, it doesn't matter, does it not? It's a command of his. And you just can't call him your Lord when you haven't obeyed. Well, there's so many who flippantly say, our Lord. They're like Peter when the sheet was let down and all the animals were in it. He said, arise, Peter, slay me. He said, not so, Lord. With the great godly Campbell Morgan, who said, you can't put those three words together. You can't call him Lord and say, not so. You'll have to stroke out the Lord and just bluntly say, I'm not doing it. Or else you'll have to stroke out the not so and just say, Lord. It was our Lord that was crucified. My, that brings out his authority. What a glimpse are we getting just now of the person they crucified, the Lord of glory, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And to every believer who has bowed in obedience to his commands, we can say, our Lord. But look again in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. John's gazing at the throne of God here in chapter 5. And in verse 6 he said, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. Here's another rendering, it's in my Bible here. Stood a lamb that looked as if it had been offered in sacrifice. I think that's lovely. Do you know, he just appears yonder in the very midst of the throne, just as if he'd been freshly offered in sacrifice. That's how we'll see him for all eternity. What is it? And you know, I want you to get the hold of this. The lamb that was was offered in sacrifices in the midst of the throne of God. Right in the very midst. Friend, that proves his sufficiency. He came down from the heights of glory, for he was the Lamb chosen before the foundation of the world. The Lamb came, and then the Lamb lived, and then the Lamb was offered, and then the Lamb rose again, and the Lamb went back and sat down on the very center of God's throne, proving to be the all-sufficient Savior for time and eternity. Do you see the person they crucified? The Lord of glory, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, our Lord, God's Lamb. How wonderful it is. That will do for the person they crucified. But we want to have a look at the place where they crucified him. John 19. John 19. And verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. But I want you to couple that with a verse in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke 23. And it's verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, they crucified him. Now I want you to notice that in one place it's called Golgotha, and in the other place it's called Calvary. And here's why the different words are used. Now, the word Golgotha is the Hebrew word. And the word Calvary is the Latin word. Luke is using a Latin word, and John is using a Hebrew word, and the English meaning is skull. Skull. So that you have the three words, you've got the Hebrew and the Latin and the English. And they're all in those two verses. Now, I want you to couple that with something that's in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 12. Hebrews 13, verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And you know, that's the greatest description of all of the place. Without the gate. You see that 12th verse? Let me go down it for you. Wherefore Jesus, that's the person, isn't it? That he might sanctify. That's the purpose, isn't it? The people. Should be a capital P there, because it's not the Baptists he's talking about. It's the people of God. The people with his own blood. That's the price. The person, the purpose, the people, the price. Suffered. That's the pain. Without the gate. That's the place. The place. Now, if you've got the hold of this, Golgotha, Calvary, skull, without the gate. All those are put in to stamp on your mind the place. You know, all the old scholars are agreed amiss that whenever the Roman governor in Jerusalem was sending somebody to death. He just uttered one word. He didn't say crucify him. He just said Golgotha. Now that word meant punishment for the victim. Meant punishment. And it meant pain. Meant pain. It was the place of punishment as far as the state was concerned. It was the place of pain as far as the victim was concerned. Let me say this. It was the place of pleasures as far as God was concerned. It's the place of peace as far as the believer's concerned. Because they made peace yonder by the blood of his cross. And friend, it will be the place of plague for every man that dies and goes to hell. My, you'll think about Calvary. And maybe the word Golgotha will flash through your memory. You'll remember the hell that looks like a skull. But I believe in your doomed, damned state as you tread the burning pavement of eternity. You'll look outside the gate and you'll realize that he went into the darkness, deep down in the darkness, to save you from the very pit you're in. But you rejected him. Oh, the place called Calvary. That'll do for the place. Let's have a look at this period of crucifixion. Come to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Mark, chapter 15. Verse 24. Now there's something here to pay particular attention to for all the students. Verse 24, Mark 15. When they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour that they crucified him. Now, that Hebrew language, when they say the third hour, it meant 9 o'clock in the morning. 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, if you go down the chapter a little bit, you'll find in verse 33, and when the sixth hour was come. Now, if the third hour is 9 in the morning, the sixth hour is 12 o'clock noon. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 8 o'clock in the afternoon. The Lord was put on the cross at 9 in the morning, and then he hung there until 12 noon, and then from 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon, that period of darkness over the whole land. All that's perfectly simple and elementary and on the surface, and you couldn't miss. Only there's something in John's Gospel, chapter 19, that puts a rather difficult thing before you. John's Gospel, chapter 19, and I'm only doing this for the young ones who might be asked questions sometime. Verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. Well, there's a tight one for you, isn't it? You're getting 2 sixth hours, aren't you? Now, there are two schools of thought on the thing. I'll give you them both, and then you can choose which you think's most likely to be the truth. Some of the scholars believe that Luke uses Hebrew time. The third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, all Hebrew time. They believe that John is using Roman time. And that when he says the sixth hour, it's 6 o'clock in the morning when Pilate brought him in to judge. Now, I don't believe that that's the answer at all. I won't accept that because the wording's all the same. The third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, the sixth hour. I can't see how you can make a difference. I don't see anything to worry anybody in the thing. If you use English time as we do just now, 12 o'clock is what? 12 o'clock. Ah, but it can be either midnight or midday, can't it? Well, I'm thinking the first 6 hour here is still Hebrew time, and it's midnight. And it's the sixth hour. And when you come back to midday, it's the sixth hour again. Just the same thing as 12 and 12. There's nothing to worry about, and I think it comes nearer the movements of the night before. Do you remember when Judas was at the table and he refused the glorious offer that Christ made him? He went out and it was night. Oh, the night had begun. Yes, the night had begun. It wasn't very long after that when Christ arose and went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And it wasn't very many moments when they came and arrested him. And you know, there's just one statement in the book that scholars are afraid of. It says they brought him from Caiaphas to Pilate, and it was early. But you know, the Jew believed his day began at sundown, and the midnight was early. It's quite simple. There's nothing to worry about. It's the midnight hour when Pilate sat down, and I'll tell you what a midnight hour it was for Pilate. My, Judas walked into the dark and another fellow walked in after him. Someday the clock will strike for some of you fellows here. And your hour will come. And God pity you if you turn your back on Christ at your last hour. You'll be in the dark forever. The period. Now, let's have a look at the page. And I'm starting in Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. But this is really the bit that I want you to get the hold of tonight. The prophecy of Isaiah 52. Behold my servant. And there should be a capital S there, servant, for God speaking about Christ. My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled, verse 13, and be very high. And many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. You know, his visage, his face, was more marred than any man. Mind you, that's a tremendous prophecy, because there have been people in this world and their faces have been marred. You know, I have a brother back at home, and he was helping to invade Normandy on D-Day, or whatever day they called it. And he was struck by a shell, lost his jaw and lost his chin, tore a whole part out of his throat, and nearly cut him in two. Yet he wonderfully survived. I believe because some of us prayed for him. Wasn't safe. But you know, they fixed him up with plastic surgery, and he went through about 14 operations, and then at that period he was allowed home. And I can remember the night he came to our door. And the missus opened the door and then said, we don't want anything, and she shut the door. didn't know. And you know, I was crossing the kitchen at the time and just got a glimpse of the man in the door. I said, hold on. And I went to the door and the man was standing in the street, didn't know what to do, he could hardly speak. And I said, Tom, is it you? And he nodded his head. And I brought some photographs here to show to some of these boys here. And I don't think that I've ever seen a face more marred all my life. And yet when I glimpsed at them in the kitchen, I remembered this text. And I said, Tom, the Savior's face was more marred than yours. You know, there's a statement that we sometimes pass by. It says, they buffeted him. The soldiers blindfolded him, and then they buffeted him. And that word buffeted means that they smote him with the closed fist. They actually punched him in the face. And you know, they played fun with him yonder. And they punched his face. And then another one would come and punch him. And they punched him until his eyes were puffed. And his cheeks were bloated. And his face was more marked. I want you to get the hold of it. Now come with me to Psalm 129. Psalm 129. And reading from verse 1. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. And mind you, while some of these phrases may refer to Israel, I'm perfectly sure that most of them are messianic. You know, we never hear much about the youthhood of Christ. But if I'm right in my estimation and interpretation, you know, the devil was after him from his very birth. Who tried to destroy the children? The devil. And you know, I believe as he played as a youth, my, the devil saw that some of the boys afflicted him. There are many things buried in the Psalms, I think, that would bring us back to the early, tender years. I haven't time to fiddle them out for you now. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. Verse 2. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowed upon my back. There's absolutely no hesitation at all in saying that's messianic. Well, that's Christ. You know, Pilate pulled the robe from his back and with his shirt blotted, tied him over the scourging pole with his hands down, and then they took a long leather lash with weighted lead balls at the end of it, and they stood back and twisted the lashes, lift off a long line of flesh. Then the next one came very near to him. And they went right across his back. And the furrows were deep and long. My, the man that the devil had doing it could do it well. The whole length of the back, can you see him? Face is battered. His back is full. Then the crutch, the long eastern thorns upon his head. You know, all this was preparation for a crucifixion. You can see those thorns going into his brow. His brow was punctured, the crust upon his head. With his battered, bloated, blackened, bruised face. And his furrowed back, he staggers out out to Jerusalem, outside the gate. And now they pierce his hands and his feet. This is crucifixion we're looking at. Not dealing with substitution, just crucifixion. What a face. What a back. What a brow. And then his hands on his feet. Now, come with me now to Psalm 22 again. Psalm 22, I just want to get one or two statements out of this. Verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. You see, that's logical, because if you nail a man like that up to a cross, and you nail him like that, and you nail his feet, and then you lift this cross and you rattle it into its socket, you know, his arms pull out of joint, and his feet and ankles, they thunder apart, his wrists twist, and he hangs with his face back, his back first, his hands pierced, his bones out of joint. That's crucifixion. And you know, when you hang a man in agony like that, the sweat just pours out through his pores. I am poured out like water. What a day. And then it goes further. It says, down there in verse 17, I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. That's one of the phrases that I knew perfectly well. They crucified the Lord stark naked. You know, they did take his garments from him, and sometimes we get a picture of a loincloth, but I didn't think they supplied any such thing. Another scripture says, he despised the shame. Oh, I tell you, friends, when he was hung stark naked before the crowd with such a battered, bruised, bleeding figure, what a horrible moment it must have been. What a horrible moment. And then it goes down the chapter and it says, in verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Oh, I wish we could get the hold of this face, and this brow, and this back, and these bones, and yon nakedness, and this strength being dried up, and his jaws, with his tongue cleaving to his jaws. We're at crucifixion tonight, crucifixion. And then to add to everything, do you see the crowd in verse 7? All they that see me laugh me to scorn. My, they laugh. They shoot out the lips. They shake the head. Oh, the mockery. And the despising and rejection and reproach that was heaped upon the blessed head of the blessed saint. This is crucifixion. Friends, if it was only crucifixion that he endured, the Lord glory, every man here ought to get down on his knees and praise him. But mind you, it was 10 times worse when we get to substitution. I haven't said anything about him bearing your sins. I haven't said anything about him meeting the wrath of God for sin. I'm only touching crucifixion. Wonderful Jesus. forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Blessed be his name. Do you wonder why we love him? Oh, can I help but love him when he loves me so? Crucifixion. The pain of crucifixion. Now quickly let me get the plan behind the crucifixion. I don't need to turn to any scriptures to get it. You'll know them all. You remember when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost? He talked about the Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And then he said this, whom ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified. If there's anything that's happened in this world that brought out the wickedness of man's heart, it's the crucifixion. Neither was a parable that Jesus said about the man who planted the vineyard, and when the time of the fruit came, he sent a servant, and him they stoned, he sent another, and him they killed. And then he said, last of all, I'll send my son. They will reverence my son. But they said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. And you know, yon battering of yon face, yon furrowing of yon back, yon spiking of yon hands, yon crushing of yon brow, friend, it brings out the wickedness of men. Wickedness. And then it brings out the darkness of saints. You know, there were men who believed in him, who stood at the cross, and now they get into a fog. You remember the man and the woman that went down the road to Emmaus on that first resurrection morning, and Jesus met them and might put their arms around them, and they didn't know where they were. We thought it had been he. They don't know where they are. And he began, oh, fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? You know, we're so slow to get the hold of God's word. And nothing brings out the slowness that's in the heart of even believers like the crucifixion. But if it brings out the wickedness of men and the slowness of saints, it brings to the forefront the willingness of the Savior. You know, he knew every step of this before he came. Man, he knew what there would be. He had prophesied again and again, the wicked hands will take me and slay me. He knew.
The track he turned, not back. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem.
Blessed be his name.
And if it brings out the wickedness of men and the weak and the willingness of the Savior,
it brings to our hearts tonight the message of the great who loved the world. He gave his son. And you know, friend, sent him down dark, rugged Calvary. And the Lord Jesus came to go to hell. And the Lord suffered untold agony and pain and shame in me. Yet some of you have no time for Christ. Mind you, friend, if you die a Christ rejecter, God will deal with you.
Don't you think you'll be let on? You're slighting insult to God's Son without meeting the God of judgment.
God will deal with some of you old religious hypocrites here that love your church, but you don't love the Savior. God will land you in hell. Churchianity. when you despise Christ. Your church is no substitute for my Savior. Bless God, I've got a personal Savior who came from heaven and who died on the cross and who suffered untold agonies that they might lift me from the horrible pit, set me among princes. Blessed be. Will you trust him? Will you do it now? Man, you ought to crawl to the cross and trust.